Well, this is our final Easter at St. Gabriel's in our beloved, as it's become, our beloved Gym Anctuary. We've had 13 Easters as a church, and at least 11, if not 12, I'm not exactly sure, we've been here. And this is my sixth Easter sermon at All Saints, and it's the first one that I'm not going to be preaching from the Gospel of John and his account of Jesus' resurrection. That's the passage that's prescribed by the lectionary that is read and preached on each Sunday, year after year. But this year, I felt like as a church, we needed to hear from Mark and from his account of the resurrection. Mark's gospel, as you'll notice here when I read from it in just a moment, it's unique, especially in its ending. There are actually, and this is the ending, by the way, of the Gospel of Mark. There are actually two extra endings that if you look in a Bible, there will be one or both of them printed. But no scholar believes that they were written by Mark. This is the ending from Mark as we have it. Now, maybe he wrote it and intended it to end this way. Maybe the ending was lost. But regardless, in God's wisdom and in God's providence, this is the ending we have, and God intends to use it. He intends to use it this morning for us, filled as it is with suffering and with grief, even as he's continued to use it throughout the history of the church. So please follow along with me here from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, the mother, and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Lord Christ. This is an ending that's filled, as I said, with suffering, with grief, with fear. It ends in fear. And so I want for us to ask this morning, where is the hope in it? Where is the hope in this ending? Because I think for many of us, this is a fitting way to conclude all of that which has happened for us from the last Easter until now. Because for many of us, our year has been filled and was filled with many, if not all, of the same elements contained here in this ending. Like in verse 1, where these women, they go and they spend their hard-earned money on something that is dead. Something that shouldn't be as it is, but it is this way. And they have to go and they have to buy spices, the text says, and anoint, to anoint Jesus' body. Jesus should not be dead. He is dead, so they have to spend their money on this. And there are many things in our lives that force us to do this very thing. Divorce does this. It forces us to spend money on something that shouldn't be as it is, but it is this way. Sickness does this as well, be it mental or physical sickness. Many of you have been sick. And even addiction and the treatment that it requires, it does this. So as a pastor, I and others have walked through these type of things with many of you this year. I've also listened to you ask questions, just like the question that's asked here by the women in verse 3. Who will roll away the stone for us? It's a question that does not receive an answer. It can't be answered for them, but they keep moving. They continue to move on to the tomb despite the uncertainty, despite a lack of answers. And many of you have asked questions this year and have not been able to be given answers. As a pastor, I've heard questions like, why did God let this happen? Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to my family? Tim, why did God allow this to happen to me? How could it happen? And like these women, you've had to continue on it, and you have. You've continued walking through into the unknown, seeking joy, seeking and striving to follow after Christ without the answers. Many of you have simply just kept on despite fear, and more than just fear. This passage is filled with fear, but I also think that it's filled with grief. It says that they were afraid, but there's more. C.S. Lewis, he kept a journal in the months after his wife died, and she died prematurely at age 45. That journal was eventually published as a book called A Grief Observed. And one line in it reads like this. Lewis said, "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear." And these women know that sensation here. Many of you have known it. The pastors and I went to a funeral on Monday for the relative of some church members. And at that funeral, a letter from the father written to the 17-year-old son who had died, it contained him saying this to his son: "I would give up all my worldly possessions just to have you back for 5 minutes." That's a father who is fearful of what life will be like without his son, and any of us would be. Friends, many of you have trodden this past year the very trying path of suffering and fear to get here on Easter and to dress in the clothes that you're dressed and to rejoice and seek to find joy in the midst of your life as it is. And I want for you to see that your life has been filled with more than just fear and suffering and grief, but it's also been filled with hope. And that's what I want us to ask. Where's the hope in this ending? And if that hasn't been your year, at some point it will be your year. And if this last year hasn't been like that for you, previous years have been. And so let me point out to you two places in this ending where we find hope. The first place where it's found is in the very final word. In our English translations, the final word is a phrase. But as you probably know, the New Testament wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek. And the final word in the Greek is the word for. The first service I said it was a conjunction. That was a grammatical error. For is not a conjunction. It is a preposition. But they do similar things. Prepositions reach out and they try and connect that which has been with that which is coming. And your grammar teacher probably told you to never end a preposition or end a sentence with a preposition, or especially any book, don't end it with a preposition. Mark does that. Maybe it's intentional. Maybe he wrote it like this. Maybe he didn't. Very possibly there was an ending that was lost. But again, in God's providence, this is the ending that we have, and it ends with a preposition. And in doing so, it reaches out to us. It seemingly seeks to reach out to whomever would read it and pull the reader in, pull the reader very, very close, and trying to, as if to say to us that these women and their experience and literally their fear and their grief in the midst of the fear, it can connect with yours. In fact, it's trying to say that because of what Jesus did, because of what happened to Jesus on this first Easter, your life can be different. The way in which you live in the midst of your fear and your suffering and your grief can be changed because of what happened on this day. Over spring break, my family and I traveled home to my home, to Oklahoma, to spend a week with my family, my sister's family in Stillwater where my parents live and on our family farm. And we also went to the Oklahoma City bombing memorial. I had never been there, though the bombing happened when Alyssa and I were freshmen in college. And for us, for all of us, for Alyssa and I included, it was a titanic, life-altering event. You have to realize that the state of Oklahoma is pretty small in terms of its numbers, but the casualties were so large there. 168 people were killed, including 19 children. And so it was almost impossible for you to not know someone who was killed, or at least know someone who had a loved one or a dear friend whose life was lost. So what 9/11 was for New York City, the Oklahoma City bombing was for all of us. And as such, when I entered into that memorial there, it was completely overwhelming for me. Unexpectedly so. It brought back all of the emotions that we see here in this text, the anger, the outrage, the fear, the suffering, all that which I experienced so many years ago, but also the beauty of this place. There's also a museum that's attached to the memorial, and it seeks to do exactly what Mark seeks to do here. The museum seeks to draw you back into the very moment and the very hours following that bombing. You walk into the museum, and in the first room, you walk in with a group of people, and the door shuts behind you, and you begin to listen to a 2-minute tape recording of a court proceeding that happened across the street from the Murrow Building on that very morning. The bombs went off at 9:02, and this court proceeding began at 9 o'clock. And so you sit there and you listen for 2 minutes to this court proceeding, and you know what's coming. You know that in just a couple of minutes, you're going to hear the blast, the actual blast. You're going to hear all of the chaos that ensued. And then the bombs go off and the other doors open and you walk out. And the first room that you come to is filled with debris and pieces from the building of the actual Murrow building. And then you hear the broadcast and watch the television broadcast from that day. And then you listen to the first responders tell their stories. And then the next room has the victims and the family members of the victims telling their stories. And then you move in and you actually walk into a room with Timothy McVeigh's actual car that he was arrested in right there in the museum. And you can touch it. And then you go into the trial room and then the convictions and then even the execution of Timothy McVeigh. All with the effort to present a final intended message that justice was served. That justice was served and the resilience and the fortitude of the people of Oklahoma and the United States triumphed. That terrorism didn't win on that day. And that's true. But the story of victory that the memorial and the museum tell, it's a moving story. And it's an inspiring victory that's told, but it's not a decisive one. And what I mean is it can't say that what happened on that day, what happened in that moment, that fear, that suffering, that grief, that wasn't a decisive one. It doesn't prevent other suffering and other grief from ever happening again. It cannot do that. That's not the story that museum tells. But that is the story that Mark tells. Just look at how the Apostle Paul interprets the resurrection and the impact of the resurrection when he writes to the church in Corinth here in our New Testament reading on page 10. It's the oldest, the first Christian meditation on the resurrection. And notice what Paul says that Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection do, what the impact is that they have on us. In verse 3, he says that Christ died for our sins, meaning that because of what happened to Jesus in his death and resurrection, he died under the curse of God to bear the punishment for our sins, and therefore we can be forgiven. But more than that, in verse 22 and 23, he says that Jesus' resurrection was death's death. That when he rose from the dead, Jesus killed death. And that someday he's going to come back. And even as he was completely raised and released from sin and from death, so too will he do for us what God the Father did on that day. That he will raise us, not just spiritually in our hearts, which happens whenever you come to faith in Christ, but in our very bodies. That he will breathe our souls back into our very bodies which have come to lie in the ground. That's the victory that he speaks about here in verse 57. That's the victory, and it's more than moving, it's more than inspirational, it's decisive. It changed the world, and it can change your life and how you walk through suffering and fear and grief even now. Because as one of my friends said when he preached upon this passage, he said the hope of the Christian faith, the hope that is offered by the resurrection of Jesus, is not that our suffering and our grief can be intelligible or even that it can be purposeful. That, yeah, maybe we might be understand some of the reasons and the causes for our suffering. Maybe we can divine some purpose out of them, but maybe not. That's not the hope that it's purposeful and it's intelligible. But the hope of the Christian faith because of the resurrection of Jesus is that our suffering is terminal. That because of Jesus' resurrection, it will end someday. Your suffering, your grief, and all of your life in this earth, on this world, it will end someday. If you belong to Jesus by faith and by baptism, that's the hope. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, great. But Tim, you don't know me. You don't know what it is that I've lived through. You don't know what I've been through, what I've been going through. You don't know what people have done to me. You don't know what I have done. And that is true. But it's also the second place that we find hope in this passage. I don't know everything that has happened to each of you, but I do know the Apostle Peter. Not literally, that would be weird, but biblically, I know his story. Many of you know his story. And notice, if you will, just two words in verse 7. Two words that are hidden, almost buried in the midst of the angel's message to the women. These two words, and Peter. And Peter. You should know that in the book of Mark, Peter's story and the story of the disciples, it is the most unbecoming of any of the gospel accounts of them. They look worse in the book of Mark than they look in any of the gospels. It's in the book of Mark that when Jesus calms the storm, in which the boat is sinking, that the disciples cry out, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Do you not care?" In all of the other gospel accounts, they just ask for help. "Master, help us." But here they say, "Do you not care?" So turn that into an accusation. And the other gospel authors just have the disciples ask a question. If you turn into an accusation, teacher, you don't care. Jesus, you don't care. You don't care that I'm sitting here fighting this battle with this storm and you appear to be asleep and doing nothing. So the disciples, they look the worst in Mark. Three times also in three different chapters, back to back to back, Jesus tells them he's going to be arrested, tried, crucified, die for sin. And do you know what they do immediately afterward, each and every time he tells them? They begin to argue which of them is the greatest disciple. Each and every time, I'm going to die for your sins. Who do you think gets to be vice president in our little Christian club? That's what they do every single time. And Peter, for all of the disciples, Mark is very dark, but for Peter especially, all of the gospels are dark. I mean, Peter can't keep from talking. God bless Peter. He just can't keep his mouth shut. And as you well know, on the Thursday night when Jesus was arrested, all of the disciples were there with Jesus, and Jesus told them, as soon as I'm arrested, you're going to abandon me. You're going to flee from me. And do you remember what Peter does? He's the one that speaks. He's the one that denies it and says, no, I won't. I will not deny you. Two different times, Peter speaks up, as always, I will not deny you, and all the gospels tell you that. But Mark adds one little word. He says that Peter denied it emphatically. And then he goes out and he denies Jesus. And all the gospels tell you that Peter wept, but Mark says he broke down and wept. It's the darkest of the gospels for all the disciples, but especially for Peter. And friends, this is Peter's gospel. The gospel was written by John Mark. It was written especially for the Roman church. But according to church history, according to tradition, Peter was the one that provided John Mark all of the details, all of the firsthand accounts. This is Peter's gospel, and he slips his name in here. And Peter. He slips his name in here. It's as if he's saying, tell all of my disciples, but especially tell Peter, the one who had the most egregious denial, the one who had the most publicly shameful unfaithfulness, tell him. Tell Peter that what he did wasn't determinative, it wasn't decisive. What I have done is determinative and decisive. Tell Peter, tell him especially. Because what these two little words do, what they teach us is that it's in the darkest of stories and in the darkest chapters of our own stories that Christ's light, the light of the resurrection, shines the brightest. He inserts his name in here so that you'll insert your name, so that I'll insert my name, and Tim, or and Greg, or and Josh, and any of you, insert your name here, because Jesus is telling us, telling all of you, it's especially for you that you are welcome where he has gone. Because friends, this gospel reaches out to us. Jesus himself is reaching out to you through it, concentrating the brightest shining of the light of his presence and his grace into the deepest and darkest chapters of your story and the most hidden and humiliating chambers of your hearts. That's where you meet Jesus. That is the Galilee to which he has gone, and that is the Galilee to which he calls you even now. So do not fear. Do not fear whatever it is that lies in your past, whatever it is that has happened, because Jesus died to take it from you. He died to release you from it. He died and he rose again, released from it, and so you can now let it go. Whatever it is, whatever has a hold on you now, let go of it. And also do not fear what lies before you, because whatever it is, Jesus is going before you into it. Verse 7 says, he's going before you. If you belong to Jesus by faith and by baptism, that is always and forever true of you. He is always going before you into whatever it is that you find yourself moving into. So that means that you can follow him courageously in whatever. You can go after him. You can seek him in everything and in all places because he's alive there, present there, and at work there. And verse 7 says you'll see him. You will see him in it. So friends, look for the resurrected Christ wherever you are and wherever you might go. You will see him there. He is alive. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for the privilege of being here, gathered together on Easter morning. We pray that you would give us the very hope that we found in this passage, the very hope that we find in and through the telling of the resurrection story. Inspire our hearts. Lift us, raise us up from where we have been to live in newness of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.